We return to the worship of God this evening, and our first praise this evening will be Psalm 66 on page 83. And we'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 9. Psalm 66, from the beginning, shout loud with joy to God. All earth, your chorus raise. Sing loud the honor of his name, and glorious make his praise. Speak thus to God the Lord, how great your works of power. So overwhelming is your might, that foes before you cower. And as we go on and sing, we do see the contrasting ways, the different response that the Lord does give, indeed the different response that men give to the Lord, some who are, for example, in verse 7, who are rebels. But the conclusion in this section that we come to, our peoples praise our God, his praise and song repeat. Why? Because he has preserved our soul alive from slipping, kept our feet. So Psalm 66, 1 to 9, we'll sing to God's praise, we'll stand to sing, and we'll stay standing after that to pray together.
Shout loud with joy to God, all earth, your chorus praise. Sing loud the honor of his name, and glorious make his praise. Speak thus to God the Lord, how great your works of power. So overwhelming is your might, that foes before you cower. All earth bows down to you, they sing about your fame. They never cease to celebrate the glory of your name. Come see what God has done. His mighty work of old. He sees towards the human
your doing that we might be found here, because you have kept us from slipping from you. It is your work that leads us here. It is your work that has been present in our lives, your spirit and your unfolding purpose, even from the day of our conception, as testified by the Apostle, as testified by your great King David, that we, O Lord, are in your sight at all times, and that you have, by your own abundant mercy and grace, chosen a people and done a great work in our lives. We acknowledge these things, O Lord, for we know that we must be humble before you, that these things are not of our doing. We have no reason for pride, but that we might come, not in rebellion, not lifting ourselves up, but coming, trusting in you, trusting in the completeness of your good work. And we ask, O Lord, that these things might be particularly real to us this evening as we go on through our time of worship and as we seek to be equipped and prepare ourselves. We pray that you would do this by the working of your Spirit within us. O Lord our God, we do give thanks that there is a reason why we may call to men. And we know that there are so many who would rather deny that you have done anything well, rather deny that there is a God who are unwilling to test and to taste and to see. We pray, O God, that we will be strong to make these things known, to extend to such men your word, your call, that they too might come and be honest and open and sincere, and that you might grant your blessing upon them. For, O God, we confess that our own awareness of our sensitivity, our understanding of the things that you have done still falls so far short, but how good those things are that we have come to know, and above all, that work that you have done through Christ Jesus, your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us of the gospel of Christ Jesus so often. May we be those who respond and go on responding and do so out of sheer thanksgiving for your grace and your loving kindness towards us. We pray, O Lord, that you would receive us even now in Christ Jesus. We acknowledge our sin and we seek your healing of us in sin, that you would take it from us, forgive us our transgressions, take them and cast them far away, forgive and shut them away from your sight, and look upon us instead in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. We ask these things, O Lord, in his name. We ask all for his sake, and we pray that as we go on in this worship, it will be for the magnifying of the name of Christ Jesus. We pray that your name would be honored among us and ask that you would work his honor among us as well, that you would continue to present to us the fullness of Christ Jesus, and that we would have that desire and that longing, that hunger and thirst for him, and that you might fill us. Hear us, we pray, as we come before you. We are only men. We are sinful men, and we pray, O God, that even so you would lift us up because of your great faithfulness, even to your own word. And these things we pray through Christ Jesus, and all we seek is to your own glory. Amen. Let us turn to read in the Bible, reading first of all in continuing our readings in the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 10, the first part of this chapter, and then we'll turn also to the first chapter of the letter, Paul's letter to the Philippian church. So Mark, first of all, chapter 10, and then Philippians chapter 1. Mark 10, at the beginning. Then Jesus arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked up and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Just so far in this gospel reading, and then also turning to Paul's letter to the Philippians, and chapter 1, and we will take up at verse 12. So Philippians chapter 1 at verse 12. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. And so far, again reading in God's word. May he bless it that we might understand and return the praise to him. We will turn to sing once more, and it is a psalm that is a prayer where the psalmist is in need, and where we may be in need, that we might also lift such a prayer to the Lord. Psalm 142, page 186, and we'll sing the whole psalm. Psalm 142, starting on page 186. I cry for mercy to the Lord. To him I lift my voice in prayer. Before the Lord I bring my plea. To him my trouble I declare. Each time my spirit faints in me, you are the one who knows my way. And so through we'll sing the whole psalm, 142, standing again to sing together.
I cry for mercy to the Lord, to him I lift my voice in prayer. Before the Lord I bring my plea, to him my trouble I declare. Each time my spirit fades in me, you are the one who knows my way. For in the path on which I walk, the hills set for me they live. Look to my right hand and take note, there is not one God
Let us again turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come to you as the one seated on the throne of grace, pleading to you for our own variety of needs and your supply, praying to you for the needs of your people throughout this world, knowing that in all the number that cannot be numbered by man, yet you are fully able to supply and to supply with great abundance and richness. We know, Lord, that there will be many who are in much more severe need than we are, whether it be for their daily provisions, or whether it be for sustaining strength, or in illness or disability, or in prison, when they are weak and when they are bound. But even then, Lord, you assure us that you will not allow us to be tested more than we can bear. That these things too fit and are perfectly suited in your purpose, your outworking. We do pray, Lord, that you will meet with us in our present condition, and that our greatest desire will be for your dealing with us in the condition of our souls. That here we will know your renewing, yes, your healing. Though we remember the words of the prophet that you are the one who wounds us in order to heal, even as the surgeon administers healing by his knife and by his surgery. We give thanks, Lord, that you are the great physician, the one who is able to heal not just the body, but also the spirit and the soul. We pray that your people will know this. We give thanks that we may gather together as those made righteous by your grace and by your Spirit, working in us this great work of salvation by opening our hearts that we might receive your truth, that we might receive Christ himself. That it is in this especially that we find freedom and the great darkness of life, the life of man when man is set against you, that we might might ourselves once more gather round and testify to your great love towards us. But we ask, Lord, that each of us will know this, that it may not be a strident knowledge, it may not be something that is without doubt or uncertainty, but yet even a measure of knowledge through that faith that is yet small, but is set upon the great and holy God, the incomparable God. We ask, O God, that you will work in a particular way at this time in the lives of some who are especially struggling. We're thankful, Lord, that for many of us in this congregation, we have known your keeping thus far, and we commend ourselves for your care. We do bring to you, though, those of our near and dear ones, our loved ones, those in our families who may be especially struggling with very powerful elements in their lives. And we ask, O Lord, that they themselves will turn to you, that you will be found by them, and that this will be not just once, but will be continuing, even according to your promises, that you will not leave us nor let us go. And we ask too, Lord, for your people, especially in Islamic regions at the moment, more widely, there's this special month of fasting for Muslims, and how it has so often been found in past years to seem to lead to special grievance against your own people. And even as we have read of the apostle, as he bore the name of Christ, that it did bring suffering. As Jesus himself warned his disciples, while there is an abundance of riches in him, yet there is also that richness of persecution, that we might suffer or share in his sufferings if we are to also share in his glory and inheritance. And so we pray for your people who are very often surrounded by great numbers who are opposed to them and vigorously in many parts, whether it be in North Africa or in Nigeria, in Central Asia that we know of. Oh God, we know that tensions seem to rise higher at this time of year, and we pray that you would uphold them through these things. We give thanks too, Lord, that it is in your purpose that many come from these parts to this part of the world, and we pray for every work that is done to meet with them and to encourage them to earnestly seek the truth and to reward that seeking, we pray. That as you have promised, those who seek will find. If they ask, it will be opened, or will be given. If they knock, it will be opened to them. We pray that it will be their own hearts that are opened. And so we commend to you as well so much other work that is done by your church in these parts of the world where radio broadcasts go out and cannot be stopped and do still reach the ears of those who are thirsty for the truth. And we pray that they might be built up by this. We ask, Lord, that you would prosper the various efforts that are made, whether it be through works of ministry to serve where other service is impossible, works of education and drawing alongside to be as Christ himself was, a friend of sinners, as we have known ourselves. Or it may be those clear opportunities to produce literature which teaches concerning Christ, or to proclaim his name. We give thanks for every place where there is an openness still to do that. So hear, O Lord, as we would seek to lift up your name and seek to uphold those who do so. May we have this insight that all other things pale into insignificance, except that the name of Christ will be honored and your will to be done even now. Hear us, O Lord, in all our faltering words and thoughts, but yet glorify yourself, we pray, among us. Do lift us up in these holy things, that we would rejoice and acknowledge that it is good for us to have been here, acknowledging your great love towards us, each one. Watch over us, we pray, as we go on from here, and in all things, receive our praise and accept us in and through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Returning to Paul's letter to the Philippians, many things to be said, but perhaps we can register the spirit of Paul for many people. Our bodies, our life, our death is perhaps the central question, the biggest issue that we face in life. And in this, Paul says in verse 20 of Philippians chapter 1, in the second part, his great concern is that now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Christ will be magnified. I think, as he did so often in his letters, Paul, in opening this letter to the church in Philippi, offered a great deal of encouragement. He tells them that he had been praying for them, and he'd been praying thankfully, and he'd been praying very seriously, seeking very great privilege for them in the closing verses 9 through 11 of the previous section. He was not looking for small things for them from God. His request was essentially that they would be made by God, made to be true servants of God and of God's glory and praise. But perhaps it's not always easy to visualize what it means in practice to have that, as he prays in verse 9, to have that love that may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. What does it mean in practice to be able to approve the things that are excellent and to be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ? What does this look like in practice? Well, I think what follows, when Paul concludes this summary of his prayers for them, he then goes on to talk about, in this case, his own circumstance. He exposes his own view on life, the life that he was living at the point of writing, and things that he can reflect back on. And I think it is this particular perspective that he demonstrates. It is a demonstration of what this Christian life looks like, what it means to live for the glory and praise of God through Jesus Christ. You may well say, it's very much part of what Paul is writing. It does seem, answering a question later on. We read that there was an interaction between Paul and this church, and he was going to be sending a message back. In chapter 2, 25, he talks about Epaphroditus, but Epaphroditus had first of all ministered, was their messenger who ministered to Paul. And so it's very suggestive that Paul had received a letter or communication from them through him, through Epaphroditus, asking how he was doing. And so he answers that question. But he goes off, and to some people he may seem to be going off on something of a tangent. He's not talking about the daily practicalities of his life, but he is talking about what to him looms far larger, more important. He tells them of his prayers for them, and now he answers their concerns for him. Then he, in doing so, he lays down, I think, an excellent example of a Christian mind. These are the things that he's been reflecting in his prayers. He doesn't use the word mind, but so much of it is to do with what is in their mind, and what follows from after chapter 1 is along those same lines as well. This excellent example of a Christian mind, a Christian way of thinking, in responding to significant demands on him in his life. We can say, well, this is a class example of what it looks like to meet tests and trials as a Christian. And so, coming to the section from verse 12, indeed through to the end of this chapter, we might well think along some lines like this, that here we have Paul essentially saying to the Philippian church, indeed to the church as a whole, he's saying, what really matters about, first of all, he talks about his own situation, verses 12 to 14, then he talks about preaching, verses 14 to 18. Thirdly, he talks about his own life or death, as it happens, 19 to 26. And the last section, which then goes on into the following section, but here we'll deal with 27 to 30 this evening, the church's conduct. What really matters about these things, and it's to read what he has there and to see what is the heart concern in all of these things. What is his heart concern about his situation? How does he resolve it, if you like? A situation that nobody would envy him for. What is the key to his understanding about preaching? And it's not a simple thing that he's facing that's around him as far as preaching is concerned. What is at the heart of his consideration of his own life and death? And then what does he place as most important for the church to bear in mind for their own conduct? And just to sketch out through these verses in chapter 1. Paul, what really matters about my situation? He's answering a question, it seems. How are you doing? It would appear very clear that his situation at that particular point is that he was in chains. My chains are in Christ, verse 13. He was in prison when he wrote this letter. It's not the only time. Some discuss which particular occasion this was, and there are different indications or signals in some of the things that he writes here that suggest to some folk one time or another. There were a number of times he was in prison, of course. But quite simply, we acknowledge he was in prison. He was overseen by a palace guard, which does suggest that he was in Rome at the time, and that would we reckon that this is a roughly a 10-year gap after he first established the church. This is not a thing that you would wish on anyone. We have read, didn't we, in Mark chapter 10, where you have that great sequence of the wonderful promises that Jesus made. If you give up all of these things that are blessings in life, you give them all up and you follow him, you'll receive them in this life a hundredfold. And then there's a new word at the end of that list is persecution. Suffering for the faith should be expected. It's not that you or Paul or anyone else should go out seeking it. You don't need to. It will come if you stand firm in the name of Christ. This is simply what he faced, what came to him. And remember, of course, the Philippians knew that Paul was liable to this. He had met with some of them for the first time as a prisoner. Here he was bound for a longer time than that first instance, of course, in Philippi. How was he going to respond to it? this should be of great interest to the Philippian church, to us. How did he want the rest of the church to think about it and to respond to it with him? And isn't he remarkably positive? I'm not sure that it came initially. He wants to know that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It would almost suggest that he was waiting to see earlier on, but by the time he's answering this question, he is quite clear, quite definite, and very positive. He's not saying that it was just a learning experience. Sometimes when we go through a testing time, that's what we might come up with. It's not that in general terms, as James puts it, he could count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's what James says about trials, chapter 1. But it's not just that either. There is a very specific reason that Paul has for recognizing that it's not all bad. There's every indication, as we read on, that Paul would prefer to be a free man. But he could see that it had actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What he meant by that, he then goes on to explain. The gospel has been advancing because it's evident to the whole guard and to all the rest. We're not quite sure just who means by that, but many people in any case. And there are people that you wouldn't otherwise expect to even to be able to present Christ to. But they have become aware that, as he puts it, my chains are in Christ or for Christ. There are these other people around him who've come to realize that, you might say, there's a new reason why a man might end up in prison. This wasn't a man who was trying to undermine the state or any of these kinds of things. He wasn't a murderer. He was a man who preached Christ. That's what put him in chains. And they were becoming aware of it. And I think we can well picture that this was a question of where they would be asking, so what are you in for? Because I had a conflict with the Jews. And what was that about? Because I preached Christ and the resurrection of Christ. I say, so what's all this about? And the opportunity to tell the gospel. There are many times in the story of the church where men have died rather than recanting the name of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. Now, this is to a lesser degree thus far, but it's something very similar. The question, why would you bear with this? Why can't you just go along with what the authorities are saying and get out of prison and then do what you need to do? But Paul says, no, I will hold fast to this name, and that's what keeps me here. And I do have the very strong suggestion from these words, when you think about the whole palace guard and all the rest, it really does seem to be a unique environment for the gospel. Soldiers, the elite soldiers of Rome, and here they were, here in the gospel of Christ Jesus. It would have been very difficult to penetrate in other ways. The Philippian jailer, one of the founding members of the church, he was a hard man. And instead of Paul having to find him out somewhere in the town or him being invited to church, Paul was thrown into prison to be able to preach the gospel to him. And so often this is what has come about in the story of Paul. But added to that as well, he gives a further reason. Not only are people hearing who might otherwise never have heard, but most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, as we read on, it would almost suggest that some are more confident because Paul is is taken out of the scene, and they have almost a free hand. And now and again, that may happen even now in the church. The former preach Christ, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. But quite apart from that, and we'll look at that in just a bit more detail in a moment, but the Christian brethren, most of them, were more confident. They had seen his courage, his willingness to stand firm in his imprisonment. And the testimony that that gave them, the encouragement it gave them. Well, surely we can stand. It's maybe one of the side products, a worthwhile side product of us reading of and praying for Christian brethren under persecution. It says to us, well, we don't suffer that. Should we not be more sure and certain and bold in stepping out in the gospel of Christ? But yes, I must go on to look at this preaching, this aspect of preaching. That's from 14 into the next few verses through to 18, where he deals with this. And it really ought to be very simple. The gospel is preached. That's a good thing. It is a good thing. It's clearly very precious to Paul. That's what he's excited about, even while he is there in his chains, that there are other people going out being more confident and preaching the gospel. That's what he's devoted his life to. But he does recognize that sometimes it's a bit more complicated than that, at least at one level. There are some who preach out of envy and strife or selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Verse 16. But that brethren were more bold to speak the word is the leading thought. If he knew that there were some who had a poor motivation, were not sincere, it was a pretense. If he knew that, very likely others knew that as well. They may well have had a mind at some point to have asked the question. Paul preempts that, and he raises it and deals with it himself. We have been reading through the Gospel of Mark, and the previous reading from this evening, last evening, was in Mark chapter 9. And there in verse 38, we read that John, the disciple of Jesus, wanted to stop some men who were casting out demons in Jesus' name because, John said, he does not follow us. He was not one of the 12 or one of the close circle. So here was some other man who was casting out demons using Jesus' name, and John wanted to stop him. But Jesus' answer is interesting. He says, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. And it seems that's the spirit that Paul is applying here. And he deals with it, and he deals with many other matters in a similar spirit here in this letter and others. I think it's quite salutary that we need to be careful to bear that spirit ourselves across the church. And with that spirit, he reflects on his situation. And he provides guidance in doing so. His view guides the church in their view. Take preaching, he says. Isn't that a wonderful conclusion he comes to in verse 18? Verse 15 to 17, he talks about the different ones, the different directions, some from selfish ambition, others out of love. And then he says in verse 18, what then? Or you might say, so what? What really matters? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Whatever else it might be that happens to those who do it in pretense, and surely this is a leading concern, who do it from selfish ambition, not sincerely, that is not his primary concern here. Maybe he deals with certain of these things later on, but to begin with, as he informs the church about his condition, he wants to lay out his own priority. And he starts with what it is that puts Christ first. whatever it may mean for me personally. Me? You? Paul. Whatever it may mean personally, he is able to say, because Christ is preached, and he has no qualification on that. He says, Christ is preached, one way or the other. Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. He will be able to deal with certain aspects of this in other ways later on. Which of us can tell what our own motives are in so much of what we are and do, even in church? Who can therefore tell what the motives of others are? It would be good for us. It's not that we're just ignore such questions at all. Paul is fully aware that these things are present, but yet he's driving home this leading point that there are those who are more bold to speak the word. Christ is preached. That gives me rejoicing. Perhaps the answer to these problems of motivation, the answer is to ensure that we are pressing on. The real wisdom is to be found in making sure that Christ is preached. Better having Christ preached, Paul seems to be saying, than that the church remains silent. But then he goes on to deal with another major matter, indeed a matter of life and death, his own life and death. It is a continuation, this matter about Christ being preached. He knows that all of this and his captivity, his bondage will turn out for his salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But he goes on from that to come to this place of raising the question that I've started with. Whatever it is, that now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And this is a tremendous place to come when you're looking for what it means to approve the things that are excellent, that you are filled with the fruits of righteousness by Jesus Christ, your love abounds in knowledge and discernment. How do you look at your life and your death? How does Paul look at it? What is he saying? How does he demonstrate, by his viewpoint, how does he demonstrate a Christian mind to the church? When he starts speaking about his death, that's one of the indications some take that this is one of the harsher imprisonments that he had, which Rome wasn't, it seems, not quite so harsh as others. But as he goes on, he comes to the place in verse 23 where he speaks about having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And I'm not sure that that would only be because of particular circumstances. It would seem to me that that is generally the mind of Paul. Pretty strong desire much of his life. And indeed, whatever condition of imprisonment, death, suffering the death penalty, for example, might not have been far off wherever he was in those days. He also does make reference to his salvation or his deliverance in verse 19. Does that suggest that he does expect to be released soon? It's hard to tell, although further on he does speak about knowing, in verse 25, knowing that he shall remain and continue with you, that he does have an expectation at some point at least of release to be able to return and spend time with them. But even what he knew, even about his deliverance, that this will turn out for my deliverance or salvation, that also needs to be read in the light of where he does lead on from here. He very quickly goes from that to deal with this matter of life and death, his view of it. And he seems to consider these as something of equal possibilities. And that's why I think this is especially important. On this, he puts it is that he is hard pressed between the two, verse 23. The first view, the first side of it is in verse 22, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. But he can't tell. He finds it hard to know what he would be asking for. I'm hard pressed because I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. So there are two equal possibilities, but one he has it has a greater attraction to him, to be with his Christ, to be with his Lord, with his Master. You might put it this way, he would be quite happy to die, because then he would be with the Lord. But he's torn, he's hard-pressed, he's squeezed. We would say he's torn between two. Because in 24, he says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, not to die, is more needful for you. So he has his own desire that which is a good desire, to be with Christ, to be with the one who has saved him. But he also has a desire to help Christ's people. And it's that, I think, that gives him, it's because of this, in verse 25, that he has a confidence that he will remain. He says he's come to the conclusion that although that desire is strong, although it would be a good thing for him, yet there is still a work for him to do, that he will therefore remain and continue and so on. And he will come to them again, verse 26. This is a tough one. I think it is honoring to Christ when one of his people seems so loose to the things of this life that he can say, to die is gain, verse 21. To depart and to be with Christ is far better. It's a big one, life and death. How do you think about it? Paul gives us a tremendous example, a great lead on this. I think he is teaching the church how to think about it. To think about what your life is about. There is a personal preference. Do you have that preference? Is that the way you look at comparing life and death? And do I? But then he also mentions the needs of others. Which of these is more important? Well, strange as it may seem after what I've just said, I would then say neither of these, because he is thinking of them, he's turning them to see, first of all, of most importance, which will bring fruit to the glory of Christ. It's not just what I would like. It's not just what would be good for the church, for other people of any kind. But what really matters is which of these will magnify Christ in his body, whether by life or by death. And as it happens, he comes to the conclusion in this case that that will be through building up, bringing about progress and joy of faith in the life of the church. It's the interest of Christ and the honor of his name, again, that we might say swings it in one way or the other. I'm finding as I read through this the centrality of Christ. That's the thing, I think, that Paul is teaching the Philippians. And we may say, well, if you take these verses, how many verses have we read here this evening? And if you look at these verses and you study them, do these provide all the answers to daily life? No, they don't. They provide answers to some pretty big questions of life that then filter through to many other aspects of life. But what they do say to the church is, if you have a question about some part of life, where does Christ fit into it? If you can answer the question with regard to your life and your death, then surely it can be worked through into the other things. What was it that he prayed for them? His thanksgiving was on account of how it in the first part of the chapter, how they were living out the Christian faith. But his prayer was that all of these things that he was seeking for them would lead eventually to the glory and praise of God. That was his great prayer for the church. Now what does he lay out in front of them? They ask him, how are you doing? And he says, well, I'm doing like this, and it's like this because Christ comes first. Even when it comes to preaching, the thing that for many preachers is dear to their hearts, even when it comes to that, what I'm most delighted about and rejoice about is that Christ is preached. There's all sorts of mistakes. We're only men who are about this job. There's all sorts of problems, and our motivations are problems, but Christ is preached. You want to know how to answer a question about life? How do I live this life? Where is Christ in it? I think that's what he's saying to them. And that's what is unfolded as we go on through the rest of the letter. That's what happens here. Have you thought about life and death? Where does Christ come into it? Do you have this great desire to be with your Lord? That's not a bad thing. Do you have a great desire to help others to come to Christ and to make progress in the Christian life? That's a good thing. And that was the thing that convinced Paul that for the time being he would remain. But it was because Christ was prior over himself and over others. But he looks on them, the church, how they bring about the glory of Christ. And that's where the church's conduct comes in as well. I'm only just going to touch on this because it's really the opening into a longer section into the next chapter where Paul talks directly to the church about themselves. He's been responding about himself thus far. But there is a connection between the ideas. The very word only at the beginning of verse 27 links it in with what's just happened, what he's just been speaking about. Paul is very eager for them to develop as believers. That's why he is willing to remain, and he sees that as a reason for joy as well. But I think what he's saying here is, he's saying that he was hoping to come to them again, but then in verse 27 he's saying, but even if I can't, there's things that you can do. I sometimes wonder just how our thinking works when we talk about the congregation that doesn't have a minister. And it's a good thing to have a minister in a church. But that's not all there is to it. This is reminding us that it's whether you have a spiritual leader like Paul or someone who preaches in as he did. Whether I come and see you or am absent, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's something that you are responsible for, he says to the church. They must cultivate a spirit of sound Christian living, whether I come and see you or am absent. And he repeats virtually the same kind of thing in chapter 2 and verse 12. You need to work it out. You need to take responsibility for this. You need to be responding to Christ entirely yourself as well. Yes, it will be a good thing if we can be together and work through this together. But then again, you want to know how you live as a Christian, how you grow as a Christian, how is your conduct to be worthy of the gospel of Christ? What is it that the apostle looks for? He goes through a number of things there in these verses. And to follow, what is it that he's looking for? I'm reminded too of the Jerusalem Council who sent a message to the church in Antioch in Acts. Very simple things that they asked them to uphold. This is the thing. This is the one thing that he seeks from them. The one principle that he says, hold to this and let the other things grow from it. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever else might come about, just make sure of this one thing. Don't let yourself be shaken by opposition. That's the thing that he's concerned about. Verse 28, don't be in any way terrified by your adversaries. They will put it down to, as you suffer, they will put it down to, well, God doesn't love you. You understand otherwise. It's part of your salvation from God. Repeatedly, we read, both through Jesus and the Apostle himself and other writers in the New Testament, repeatedly we learn that you share in the sufferings of Christ if you are also to share in his glory. To them it's a proof of perdition, but they don't understand. You do. Remember it. Hold on to it. It's proof of salvation. To you it has been granted, in verse 29, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. That's referring back, I think, to his imprisonment, that he is suffering for the gospel, and you're joined with me. If you suffer, you have adversaries, don't be terrified by them. What is needed instead is that you keep one another strong. In one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Encourage one another to that our conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ, that we hold fast to our faith, as we read this morning. It's not good to unnecessarily rake over old stuff and problems in the life of the church. But when in the past we have wandered a long way from this, we have done. Therefore, it is so important that we call it to mind again and again and again, that we should be far more careful to be close to one another for the sake of the faith of the gospel. Your conduct, you together, the church as a whole, for the faith of the gospel, to uphold the gospel of Christ. Once more, that leading concern that he has, essentially the same as he has all the way so far. When Paul tried to understand how to look at the things that concerned him in life, his prison, his preaching, and death, potential death, then when he looks to guide the church, there is one thing that he can set as a benchmark, and it's this gospel of Christ and the Christ of the gospel. Through it all, he's saying, let him be magnified. I'll even give my own body, my own life. Just let Christ be magnified. Yes, there are preachers who are motivated by the wrong things entirely, it seems. They even want to bring me down, but still I will rejoice because Christ is preached. It's the old message. And for us as a church, a local church of God's people, let's never be tired of hearing this. Because 6 days a week you'll be hearing everything else. And it's then that you need to hold on to this. You need to remember this and ask yourself in the midst of everything, well, what is it that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? Just so far, there is more to tell as Paul goes on from here, but just so far this evening, and among us may Christ be known, whatever our words may be. May they be his that we hear, that we understand and are blessed to us. Let us pray together. But even now, O Lord, we pray that you will grant us further understanding, that we will understand by faith what it is that magnifies Christ, that does uphold his gospel, that exalts and honors the name of our God, and that we will know that these are the things to be desired above all else, whether in life or in death. And may we be made ready that our spirits will be true to you for whatever that you have purposed for us ahead. Again, we do commend to you, Lord, those who are in prison for the faith. We give thanks that so many of them, if not all, have also borne a similar testimony, that this is a good thing, that this does bring glory to you. May your church be built up, may your church be encouraged, may we be strong, striving and holding fast to the faith, knowing that these things are not in vain in the Lord. So hear us, we ask, O Lord, in the name of Christ Jesus, and all things to his glory. Amen. Let us turn together to close by singing in Psalm 45, one of the psalms that we sing of a king, and it would certainly seem to be speaking of the great king of God, who is Christ Jesus. And we will take the first four verses, and I think, although the last two are also marked, we'll just sing the first four this evening. Psalm 45, verses 1 to 4. It's version A, page 56. The noble theme inspires my heart with verses for the king. My tongue's a skillful writer's pen, composing lines to sing. You far excel the best of men. Your lips are full of grace. For God has blessed you evermore. His light shines on your face. And through to verse 4, let's stand to sing in closing in service this evening. of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.